So the scripture reading comes from 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. You know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Yosefa. So last week we started a series on the new birth and being born again. The new birth is a teaching that appears throughout the New Testament, but it's often misunderstood in American culture. Being born again is frequently associated with a certain type of Christianity that's more extreme and a more extreme form. So there's some suspicion and scorn and maybe even confusion when people hear this term, born again. Pop culture associates born-again Christianity with an intellectually lacking Christianity. It's perceived as this experience-focused Christianity. So what we're doing in this series is we're examining the New Testament, what the New Testament writers say when they talk about being born again, and what they mean when they talk about being born again. And one of the things that we'll see is that being born again is actually a normal part of Christianity. When the New Testament writers talk about being born again, they don't treat it as a special experience or some weird thing. The new birth is how they describe conversion. So the new birth is just a normal part of their belief system. It's conversion. The passage that we just read in 1 John and that you just heard talks about being born of God. And this whole idea of being born again occurs over and over and over throughout this letter, 1 John, probably in every chapter. And it's a metaphor that describes the inward reality of conversion. Now, to say it's a metaphor might seem to undermine, the truth of it, but you're always using metaphors to understand abstract concepts. And the Bible gives us this image, this metaphor, to explain what happens when you're converted. What happens when you're born again? The Apostle John tells us conversion, the new birth, brings about a profound and decisive change in your life. See, when you become a Christian, there's a profound and decisive change. You don't just go from holding one set of beliefs to holding another set of beliefs. John says, when you do receive Jesus into your life, it actually makes a difference. Receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord actually does change things. And what is that difference? What difference does it make when you're converted? John tells us three things will change. And these three things are the difference. There's going to be a change in your will, change in perception, and change in valuation, or the things that you value. So change in your will, point one, your will, point two, perception, point three, what you value. So first, your will changes. These last verses of John's letter conclude with three certainties. Notice he concludes his letter with these statements. We know, we know, we know. If we translate that, John is just saying, these are established certainties. And this is a very weird style of writing, but there's a real pastoral purpose here. John is a pastor to these discouraged Christians, and he's giving them assurance. And how do you get assurance? Established certainties. Let's look at the first established certainty. Verse 18 says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. When you look at these verses in context, John is writing to protect the church. During that time, there was a schismatic group that separated from the church and claimed to be the true church. And they divided, so many scholars call them the secessionists. These secessionists not only split the community, but many people who remained in the Christian community lost their confidence. So as a pastor, John writes to reestablish their confidence and turn their faith back to God. And the Apostle John says, those who are born again can't continue to live in sin. And this is both a challenge and a comfort. The comfort is this: the group who separated, the group of people who separated, that group that says we love God and they hate their brother, they're not actually Christians. Why? Well, there was no change in their will. They claimed to love God, but they continued to live in this sustained public hatred of other Christians. See, the way that these secessionists lived contradicted the beliefs that they claimed. So John is speaking into their situation and comforting them and saying Christianity does make a difference in how you live. How? Well, here's the challenge. You know, we encounter a difficulty when you look at verse 18. What does it mean that a person who is born again does not keep on sinning? It's a very troubling verse, but before we answer that, we have to answer a preliminary question. How do we define sin? Sin is any thought, word, or action that goes against God's law. So sin is living in a way that displeases God. When you sin, you turn against God and you say, my way, my rules. I live my life the way that I want. And when you're converted, you say to God, your way, your rules. My life revolves around what you say. So when you're converted, your relationship to God changes, and eventually it flows down to his rules. You get a fundamentally different direction and orientation. This means you're not a Christian just because you say you are. That's what John is telling us. Here, John tells us there's a difference between verbal affirmation and inward reality. What is the difference between verbal affirmation and inward reality? Jesus tells us in several places. One of the most famous places is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. There we get a very scary picture of Jesus. He says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Just let these words sink in. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord. You know what these two words mean, Lord, Lord? This means that this group of people, they want to enter the kingdom, they were theologically orthodox. They knew Jesus' identity. They knew that Jesus was more than a teacher. They accepted the truth that he was God. They went to Presbyterian churches, where doctrine was held in high esteem. But Jesus denies them entry. Why? At the end, he gives us a clue. He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What does it mean to be a worker of lawlessness? The lawlessness means they submitted their minds, but they never surrendered their will. See, they liked the whole idea of grace, but they rejected the law. In Matthew chapter 7, we see they had the right ideas about Jesus. They held the title Christian. They even served in the church. They had gifts, spiritual gifts, but they were not Christians. In other words, they had verbal affirmation, but not inward reality. So according to Jesus, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be converted? Conversion will show up in the way that you, in every part of your life. Your life revolves around him. So the way you use your time, your money, your body, your thoughts. Rosaria Butterfield was an English professor at Syracuse University. She was a lesbian. She taught women's studies. And she felt a very strong antipathy toward the Christian faith. She thought it was oppressive, an antiquated moral system. So in the local newspaper, she set out to write a series of articles against the Bible. And she went to interview the local Presbyterian pastor. Over time, she developed a friendship with him. She kept reading the Bible, and she got converted. And in her book, she writes about her conversion experience or process. Something different happened after conversion. After conversion, she couldn't teach the same things in gay and lesbian studies anymore. She was living with her lesbian partner, but she found that was inconsistent with her new beliefs. So she broke up with her partner, and she moved out. And all sorts of changes started showing up in her lifestyle. She says, I relaxed. I grew in strength in the Lord. I forgave my enemies and enjoyed the solitude of daily prayer. I read and reread the Bible. I started to develop real friendships from within my church family. See, Butterfield was born again. God entered into her life, and everything changed. Her values changed. The whole direction of her career changed. Her relationships changed. What happened? See, there was evidence of verbal affirmation in her lifestyle. There was inward reality. Now, just based on that, let's take some time to examine ourselves. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That means if you give lip service, if you claim the title Christian, it's not enough. Jesus says, Jesus does not say, if you just go to church, if you grow up in a Christian environment, you'll be fine. No, Jesus says, there's got to be a daily pattern in your lifestyle. Here's what happens to a true follower of Jesus Christ. Every day, a true follower of Jesus Christ is thinking, what are my interests, goals, dreams, agenda? What do I want to achieve? What will make me most happy? The Christian asks that. And to pick up the cross daily does not mean I'm just going to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Yeah, you know, there's some obvious bad things that you abandon when you follow Jesus Christ. But most of the time, to pick up your cross daily means to look at the things in life that you pursue for happiness. What has become more important to your life than Him? What is the thing that you think will make you ultimately happy? In our culture, it's romantic love, success, comfort. And to pick up your cross daily means I thought those things were the things that mattered supremely, that would give me happiness. But now I see all of those things are secondary. He is the one that's infinitely valuable and worth living for. Everything else is secondary to Him. So when you examine your life, do you pick up your cross daily? Are you His disciple? Is there a lifestyle that substantiates your verbal claims? You say you're a Christian. Have you turned to live for Him and made Him your happiness? Getting a real personal encounter with God's grace always changes you and the things that you live for. So a valid verbal profession of faith always translates into a corresponding lifestyle. So if you say, I've become a Christian, there has to be a corresponding change in the things that you desire and how you define happiness. John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, that's point one. Point two, there's a change in your perception. You see that in verse 20 with the word understanding. Jesus gives Christians understanding. But before we get there, we have to deal with verse 19. Verse 19 says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John here gives us no in-between middle option, and this is very difficult for modern people. There's no shades of gray, no nuance. He says you're either a Christian or you're not. You're either born again or under the power of the devil. Now, immediately, when modern Western people hear that, you say, hold, wait a minute. This is exactly why I can't accept the Christian faith. You Christians really expect me to believe this? Isn't this a bit of an extreme conclusion? This verse is talking about the devil. That's the evil one. And immediately, modern people object to this teaching just at multiple levels. First, the whole idea of the devil's existence. Second, this idea of the devil's active power. And third, many people think... how this leads you to treat people. They think this is going to lead you to treat people disrespectfully. So let's just go through these objections. First, the existence of the devil. The Bible says there is a personal spiritual power that opposes God called the devil. And believing in the devil seems childish and superstitious. Why? Because we think everything in the world has natural scientific explanation. There are observable causes. So under this view, why does evil exist? There are psychological causes, sociological causes, and so educational causes. We change the world by educating the ignorant, changing social systems, better psychological or pharmacological treatment. But does this explain all of the evil in the world? Hannah Arendt was an American political scientist who covered the trial for Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was the leader of the Nazi death camp. And she covered his trial in The New Yorker and noticed the banality of evil. She noticed this, that these individuals who made up the system were far more ordinary than the evil and destructive systems themselves. Human beings are capable of great evil and sin, and their individual choices are capable of doing great harm. But there are these systems that we don't notice, and Tim Keller points this out, that there's something more at work in the world. In his book, Encounters with Jesus, he talks about how he lived in a small town in Virginia in the 1970s, and he could see how institutions kept African Americans excluded from any economic or political power. So when you talk to people in the town, there were definitely some racist people there. Many of them were just clueless and not evil. But the systems they comprised were evil. So he says, there's some kind of force out there that magnifies, complicates, and perpetuates the bad things that are happening in the social and psychological systems in the world. Christianity says there's more evil than you can account for in the world from just the cumulative effect of wrong individual choices. And you can attribute some of that evil to actual demonic forces. You see this when you look at the Pharisees of Jesus' time. You know, back in the day, I heard some preachers say, oh, if only love incarnate walked on the earth, then we would give ourselves fully to God. Then everything would be set right. Well, here's the problem with that statement. We got that in Jesus Christ. Jesus shows up as the living embodiment of love. He's kind. He heals. He loves the poor and the marginalized. And how do the Pharisees interpret this? The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of that time who studied the Old Testament intensely, you know, hundreds and thousands of hours studying scripture, the most religious and devoted people on the planet. But they saw the living embodiment of love and they said, no, thank you. Let's kill him. We have to get rid of him. So they set up an illegal trial and they murdered him. They encounter love incarnate and they want to kill him. If you're religious and serious about the Bible, you should be the most receptive to the idea of the Messiah. But why did they try to kill him? The Bible tells us the evil one is at work. These religious people hated Jesus. So you see, the Bible gives us an interpretive model. Yeah, you know, your social, cultural, psychological, physiological, all of that stuff matters. These are factors. But in the Bible's interpretive model, there's room for other factors. The Bible says the devil is at work in the world. Do you reject this whole idea of the devil? Then it's possible that your paradigm is too narrow. You know, your paradigm to interpret the world is too simplistic, too monocausal. Verse 19 says there is a devil. He exists. Second, verse 19 says that apart from Jesus Christ, people are under the power of the devil. What does that mean, the power? Immediately the objection is, wait a minute, I know many, many non-Christians who are good people. They're better neighbors than I am. They're better sons, husbands, fathers, daughters, whatever. They're even nicer than many Christians that I know. It just doesn't seem like a fair characterization. Here, we have to clarify what it means to be under the power of the devil. To be under the power of the devil is to be under the power of an interpretive lens. It's like having orange-colored glasses glued to your face. You see everything through that lens. Think about the first time that anybody was ever captivated under the power of the devil. It actually happens in Genesis chapter 3. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are living under God's rule, obeying God, and God gives them one command: don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent, who is Satan, the devil, approaches Eve and says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And here, Satan portrays God as stingy. See, he messes with her interpretive lens. Behind the question is character assassination. Satan says God is not generous. God doesn't want you to be happy. If you utterly and unconditionally surrender everything in your life to him, you will not be happy. Obedience will never make you happy. You have to carve out your own way in life. And then he paints the consequences as inconsequential. The serpent says, oh, God said you'll die if you eat that fruit. Well, you're not going to die. Come on, loosen up, relax. It's not that bad. So what is the power of the devil? It's an interpretive lens. Adam and Eve listen to Satan, to his interpretation, and the stuff actually happens to them. God ejects them from the garden. Now, you know, the power of the devil is not exactly the stuff that you see in scary movies. Satan works through plausibility, half-truths. The Dark Lord gives this interpretive lens and declares, this is just normal. And you know what happens in the most normal value system? This normal value system says you need to be free. You need to live your own way. See, absolute and unconditional surrender, going to God that way, that's not the way to go. You can have Jesus as part of your life. You can have him as an attachment, a side thing, but don't go too crazy. You have to be moderate. Here, the power of the evil one is you can have religion in your life as long as you don't go extreme. You can be religious as long as you don't give your whole life to Jesus. See, in the Bible, Satan is crafty, so he's subtle. And he's not going to use obvious and overt tactics like the common depictions that you see in the demonic realm. He's going to use subtle things to make himself appear truthful. So under that interpretive lens, you will say, of course, yeah, moderation with Jesus is the way to go. But when you become a Christian, you perceive the utter falsehood of this model. You know, a lot of people start going to church and think, well, I have Jesus as part of my life now. But in real Christianity, you know what happens? Christianity explodes your previous models. So you can't say, oh, I'll have Jesus as part of my life. When you become a Christian, it changes how you perceive Jesus, so every other part of your life revolves around him. Jesus becomes your entire life. And without God's power, this change will never happen. So that's the power of the evil one. Now, let me address this third objection. If you believe in verse 19, doesn't this lead you to treat non-Christians disrespectfully? And actually, this gives you the basis for treating non-Christians, your non-Christian neighbors, with even more respect and love. Why? Well, you see it in verse 19, it says, we know that we are from God. And to say we are from God is not like a boast. It's not. This is to say we're born again. It's the same thing as saying born again. And think about what happens when you are physically born. Do you give birth to yourself? No, you actually contribute nothing to your own birth. Somebody else does, everybody else does something. Everybody else takes the initiative. You do nothing. And when you become a Christian, you are born again by God's radical grace. So, when you see non-Christians living an immoral lifestyle, what do? You see them with more compassion and love. You didn't do anything to save yourself. Richard Mao was the president of Fuller Seminary out in California. And in the 1970s, he went to a Christian conference that focused on radical discipleship. And at the conference, this speaker, he spoke with this unqualified rhetorical description of the American system. He said it was given over to death. And basically, the speaker presented non-Christians as unable to do any good. They were given over to death. That morning, Richard Mao had just walked his son to his kindergarten class in the inner city. And as he took that journey, he noticed all these good things that non-Christians do. They put these things in place to promote life and safety. So there were things like traffic lights. Non-Christians put those in place. Fire safety inspections. Crossing guards. Stop signs. All these things seemed to contradict what he heard at the conference, that non-Christians were unable to do any good. So in light of all of these life-promoting services provided by the government, this unqualified rhetorical depiction of the American system just seemed wrong. So how did Richard Mao resolve this? He went back to the Bible, and he wrestled with the ideas of a Dutch theologian named Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper says there's this radical antithesis between the Christian and the non-Christian. One is born of God, one is under the power of the devil. But on the other hand, the Bible also teaches the reality of common grace. Non-Christians are created in the image of God, capable of doing many good things, helping others, loving others. So there's this tension between these two themes, antithesis and common grace. Both are true at the same time. That's what the Bible says. When you believe that, you know what happens? You don't retreat into your tribal echo chamber. And at the same time, you don't compromise with the world's values. You confront and connect. You do both at the same time. You confront and connect. In 2004, the Dutch filmmaker Theo van Gogh was killed by a radical Muslim in the Netherlands. And in the aftermath in the Netherlands, both churches and mosques experienced retaliatory attacks. Christians were attacking Muslims. Muslims were attacking Christians. Some people placed a bomb at an Islamic school. And the response was so violent that it shook the entire nation. You know, the Netherlands was known for being a peaceful and open society, but during this time it wasn't. So in response, there was a Dutch Protestant minister named Kees Sijbrandy, and he did something radical. He was a conservative, traditional Dutch pastor who lived in a community where there were a lot of poor Middle Eastern immigrants. There was a lot of poverty and crime. And yet that week, Sijbrandy walked to his neighborhood mosque. He knocked firmly on the door, and to the shock of the Muslims inside, he announced that he was going to stand guard outside of the mosque every day, every night, until the attacks stopped. And in the days and the weeks following, the pastor called on other churches in the area to join him, circling and guarding mosques throughout the region. And they did this for more than 3 months. Sijbrandy was a Christian, and yet he was personally putting his own neck on the line to protect Muslims. Why? Because the new birth made a difference in his life. So you see, becoming a Christian, to believe this truth that other people are in the image of God and yet under the power of the evil one, becoming a Christian actually leads you to treat people of other faiths with more respect. Look, here's what this means. If you are a Christian, you can't take any credit for becoming a Christian. You can never feel superior to anyone who's not a Christian. You're not saved by your own initiative. You're saved by God's initiative. So that's how you get this change in perception. That's point two. Now, point three. The new birth results in a change in what you value or how you value things. You know, point two and point three are very closely related. Perception leads to a change in valuation. Look at the third "we know" in verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That is a very strange way to end a letter. Like, why does he end it that way? And he's talking about so many different things in the letter, and then idols. Seems like a non sequitur, you know, just doesn't follow. Like, okay, here's this certainty, that certainty. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. How do we make sense of this? Notice in verse 20, John says true three times. And what does it mean that something is true? True means reliable, dependable. Real. And what is an idol? An idol is fake. It's a God replacement. It's a counterfeit or fake. It seems real. It's going to be very close to the real thing, but it's not. Back in the 1980s and 90s, I used to watch wrestling on TV, WWF, and these strong dudes, Hulk Hogan, Macho Man Randy Savage, they would fight each other. It would seem like they were really fighting, and recently, I read an article in the New York Times. Back then, they wanted to preserve this image, this perception that they were really fighting each other and hurting each other with blowtorches and ladders and slamming tables over each other's heads. But it was all staged. And now, you know, in the 2000s, the audience embraces the fakeness of it. People watch wrestling because they enjoy the drama. You know, this good versus evil story, not because they think it's real. Well, when I was younger, I thought wrestling was real. And John is telling us, you're like the little kid who watches the world and says, that is real. That's what matters. That's what will make me happy. That's what I'm going to live for. But you're living for a lie. What will make you eternally and infinitely happy? The Bible says God himself. God is the one who is infinitely valuable, and therefore he's the only one who can make you infinitely happy. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in his book, The End For Which God Created the World. In this little book, Edwards develops this concept of the principle of proportionate regard. And the principle of proportionate regard says you assign value to certain objects based on their inherent worth. So let's say recently you bought a box of crayons from Amazon, but you also recently bought a brand new Toyota SUV. Which one is worth more? Yeah, apply the principle of proportionate regard. If a shopping cart is gliding towards your Toyota SUV and it's going to scratch your Toyota SUV, and you have the option to, I don't know, save your crayons, which one are you going to save? You're going to save the Toyota SUV. You're going to jump in front of the cart to save your car because it's worth $30,000 more than this box of crayons. Now apply that principle of proportionate regard to God himself. God is infinitely valuable, worthy as the creator and the giver of all things. But you treat him like a box of crayons. You know, you jump in front of the cart to preserve the crayons because you think this thing will make me happy. That's what you do when you worship idols. You fail to treat God the way he deserves. You assign low value to God and you assign high value to the comforts of life. See, John includes this verse here, verse 21, to show us that idolatry is a real danger. It's a real possibility. Practically, there is a real possibility that you will center your life around some other alternative to God and treat that as valuable. So this last verse is a warning. But here, in this last section, we also get a resource to help us with that warning. What is that resource? Look at verse 20. The Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. Through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, you get the ability to see what's truly valuable. But how does that happen? In verse 20, we can spend a lot of time on verse 20, but this is very easy to miss. It says, we are in him who is true. Let's unpack that. What does it mean to be in Christ? This word in seems so straightforward that you're probably like, okay, Pastor, why talk about this? Well, this is a change in location. Think about the difference between being inside a building during a storm, a thunderstorm, and being outside of a building. Rain is pouring down from the sky. The sidewalks are flooded. If you step outside, all of your clothes and your hair are going to be drenched because you don't have an umbrella. Your location makes a very significant difference. In Christianity, your location makes all the difference. See, outside of Jesus Christ, you deserve God's rejection and judgment. In yourself, as you are, you failed to obey God's law. You've used God for your personal agenda. You fail to value him. You treat him not as he deserves. You treat him as your toenail clippings. And therefore, you deserve punishment. But what happens when you are located inside of Jesus Christ? God treats you as if you had done everything that Jesus had done. So you get a new location. On the cross, Jesus Christ was judged. That means he fully satisfied God's wrath for our sins. He took the judgment that you deserve. And when you believe in him, you are treated as Jesus deserves to be treated. You are loved and accepted completely because of what he's done. See, instead of being treated as you deserve for your record, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ gets applied to you. And when you believe in Jesus, God transfers you from one location to another location in Jesus Christ. This is the resource that helps you value him supremely and turn from idols. See, to value Jesus is not the same thing as becoming religious. Becoming religious is forcing your will to follow a certain code of ethical behavior. But what happens in conversion? God's grace changes what you value. He changes what your heart is attracted to. You don't change because you have to. You change because you want to. You obey out of grateful joy. So yeah, you obey the rules, but you do it for a different reason. You do it because your heart is attracted to Jesus. Your heart values him as reliable, true. God's grace gives you the power to change and to treat Jesus as your happiness. See, grace, God's grace is what motivated him to save you. He brought you in when you deserve to be out. And just think, why did he do this for you? Not because you were good. Not because you tried harder. You were sinful. You were persuaded of your own ways. The Bible says he gives us this new location because he loves us. And when you believe in him, to the degree that you see the enormity of his grace, to that degree will you turn from your idols. You'll see the world as it truly is. You know, money, success, power, romance, all valuable, but limited in value. And then you'll see what Jesus Christ is truly worth. He's true, which means he's real, which means he will never diminish in value. He will increase in value every single day. And when you see that, everything else will diminish in value, but Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable and therefore able to make you infinitely happy. Have you turned from counterfeits to the true God? Jesus invites you to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage. It says some challenging things that we struggle to believe and apply to our own lives. And a lot of radical things here, Lord. Help us to believe that you did this. We're born again by grace, not because we tried harder. Lord, even believing in you, that's a gift. Even the faith that we have, that's a gift. The obedience that we have, that's a gift of your grace. Lord, we can't take any credit for it. Help us to believe in your grace and to turn from idols. And Lord, change our lives so that we turn more and more away from sin and more to live our lives under your kingship, letting everything revolve around you. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We